Well, I'm not deliberately intending to start another series on Revelation, but we might look at some of the letters, because that's what I want to do this week, is to look at the letter to the church at Ephesus, following on from the view we had last week of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, the glorious portrayal of the one who is the man, Christ Jesus, as the Ancient of Days. Remember how we compared with Daniel, and we saw that the Son of Man was brought to the Ancient of Days. Well, now he's accomplished his purpose of redemption. And here he is portrayed, he is seen in this vision of John as the Ancient of Days, with the same white hair as snow. Symbolical. Don't take any of those things literally. They're symbolical. They're using human language to describe that which is spiritual, that human language cannot really describe. This is the eternal God who became man for the purpose of redemption of his people. And we saw Christ with his people, because the seven candlesticks are representative of the church, the people of God in all ages. And he stands in the midst of those candlesticks. The candlesticks are the things that bear light. The light that the church bears is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who said, remember, in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. The world is in darkness, but he said, I am the light of the world. Because, why? Because he came preaching the kingdom of God, the truth of God, the righteousness of God. Now, we've been seeing how blessed we are as the believing people of God. In these days, such strange days, aren't they? I don't think any of us have ever experienced anything quite like the last few months. But we mustn't ever forget, however frustrated we get with the restrictions that governments apply to us and make us abide by, we must never forget that really, that what is going on is the battle, the strife between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's not a military battle. You know, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would take up swords and fight, but it isn't. The weapons of our warfare, as Paul tells the Corinthians, I think, they're not physical. They're not physical weapons, but they're conceptual weapons. They're weapons of ideas, of spiritual ideas, of truth. And between the kingdom of Satan, which is this world, and the kingdom of God, which Christ came preaching in his ministry, there is an eternal, irreconcilable difference. The kingdom of this world will never be made good. It will never be made the place that God wants it to be, as so many religious folk think. And there's a reason for that. The fundamental irreconcilable difference between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God is the righteousness of God and the justice of God. God is holy and dwells in unapproachable light. God is pure. God is altogether higher. My thoughts, he says, are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. Altogether different. God, who dwells in unapproachable light, is altogether different from us, who by nature are sinners. Those who sin in every way, in every day, in thought, word, and deed. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him and in him alone, the righteousness of God is satisfied. For he has honoured the law and righteousness of God. And he has answered the demands of the law of God, that the soul that sins, it shall die. And he has done that for his people, for the multitude that no man can number, that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time. He has satisfied the justice of God, whereas in the kingdom of Satan, the message is that we can have a nice utopian, very happy coexistence of all the nations of the world, and we need nothing to do with the righteousness of God. It doesn't matter. There's no need for it. We're not bothered about it. Well, we have to remember that as those who believe the living God, and we know we live in frail flesh, as Stephen prayed, you know, it's so often the case, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, help mine unbelief. Give me faith to believe you, to know that the things of eternity are so solid. But as believers and as churches in this world, we need to recognize that we're in enemy territory. We really are. Christ prayed that the church be left in the world, didn't he? John 17, verse 15, before he went to the cross, He said, I pray not that you should take them, his people, his church, out of the world, but while they're in the world, keep them from evil. Keep them, preserve them. Why does he ask his father to leave the church here in the world? Why is the church, why are there witnesses to the truth of God still in this world? The answer is to bear record of God's righteousness, to hold up the banner of God's salvation, which is established in particular redeeming blood, which is established in the blood of Christ shed for the people who were given to him before the beginning of time, based on nothing to do with those people, but entirely to do with the pure sovereign grace of God. The church is here in this world to bear record. If you turn over a few pages to Revelation 11 and verse 3, we read there about the church in the world in this time, and it covers the time in which we live. And God says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This is his church, and that number is a symbolical number for the time from when Christ went back to glory. These are the two olive trees. Olive trees are symbolical of the Holy Spirit's coming and his work and his giving the truth of God to his people. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. There it is again. The church is standing before the God of the earth. These are the witnesses, the people of God and the ministers, the pastors that God sets aside to proclaim the truth. And it says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, meaning the fire of the word of God, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. He'll be slain by the word of God, for the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And these witnesses have power to shut heaven. In other words, by their prayers and their work for God, he will accomplish his purposes in this world. Power to shut heaven. This is what Elijah did in his day. He prayed that it would not rain because of the faithlessness of the people who claim to be the people of God. Shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and power over waters to turn them to blood. Again, that's talking about Moses, but it's symbolical of the power that the people of God have with God through prayer. And it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And the people gather and rejoice over the fact that the witness has been silenced. It is very much the days in which we're living today, where the church as a functioning church seems pretty much silenced. The truth of God, the gospel of his grace, but it isn't. It isn't. It only appears that way to the unbelieving world around. In truth, we know that the gospel, it wasn't the internet produced in the providence of God just exactly for these days. The gospel is reaching places where it has never reached before, with a speed and with a power that it's never had before, exactly for these days. I just find it absolutely remarkable. You see, we constantly need to be reminded it is not God's purpose to make the world a better place, but to judge it and to overthrow it with the triumph of his kingdom. When we were studying Revelation, and when you get into chapter 5 and chapter 6, and you see the horses of the apocalypse riding forth and what they are, and we understood those as God frustrating the purposes of this world to establish a utopia without satisfaction of the justice of God. God will always frustrate that, and so he does, just as he did in Old Testament days, when the manifestation of the kingdom of Satan, which was the Assyrian Empire in those days, the Emperor Sennacherib, came to crush that which alone was the symbol on earth of the people of God, of the kingdom of God, which was Jerusalem in Judea. And he came up, and Hezekiah was the king there. And Sennacherib, the emperor, threatened to crush and destroy Judah. And he prayed to God. Hezekiah prayed to God. And God said, don't worry about it. Through his prophet Isaiah, he said, don't worry about it. They'll believe a rumor, and they'll go away. And so they did. And this isn't fairy stories. You can go down to the British Museum Is it open? I think it's open now, isn't it? Maybe not, I don't know. But anyway, in normal times you can go to the British Museum and you can see all the artifacts of Sennacherib. He was a real man. But God frustrated the purposes of that kingdom to frustrate the kingdom of God. No, it cannot. God's kingdom will always triumph. And even in these days, when to the world his true church seems to be lying dead in the streets as those two witnesses of Revelation 11, they're not really. The word of God is going where it's never gone before, with force and power like it's never had before. So we saw last week that there is nothing to fear, nothing whatsoever, for Christ is in the midst of his church. The sovereign ruler, the omnipotent sovereign of the universe, he says he's in our midst. He says he's walking amongst us. He's giving us his light. But what does he say to us? Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He's addressing his church. He's addressing his people in this world. And as I said, I don't know whether this will develop into a series on these letters or not at this stage, but certainly for this week I want to see what this letter to the Ephesians says to us. He's addressing those who have enlisted for God's kingdom. Those who have enlisted for God's kingdom. You say, oh, they've made their own choice, they've made their decision. Well, yes they did, but it was only because he, God, as Psalm 110 verse 3 tells us, made them, his people, willing to believe him and enlist for him in the day of his power. They're enlisted for God's kingdom. Are you enlisted for God's kingdom? This letter is addressing, this is the risen Christ writing to the church at Ephesus, and he is addressing those who profess to have been enlisted into the army of the King of kings and Lord of lords. Those who profess to have received the adoption of sons. They're children of the living God. They're in the family of the living God. They're qualified by Christ as citizens of Zion. What's the qualification to be a citizen of Zion? Perfect righteousness. Do those people in themselves have perfect righteousness? No, of course not. We're sinners. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But in Christ, he who knew no sin, he was made the sin of his people and bore the sin of his people. I don't understand how, but this is what the word of God tells us. He bore the sins of his people in his own body on the cursed tree of Calvary, Calvary's cross. And there he died and he shed his precious blood. The blood, the life is in the blood. That's why he shed his blood. That's why the blood is precious, because it's the blood of the infinite Son of God. It's the blood of the one who is God, manifest in the flesh. And it paid the price. It satisfied the law's demand. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that blood satisfied the law's demands and thereby qualified his people to be citizens. Because he who knew no sin was made sin that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him. To go to heaven, you need to be as righteous as God is. You can only be that in the Lord Jesus Christ, for only he has accomplished all that is necessary. Now, you profess to have answered a call like Joshua's. Remember when they were coming into the promised land and Joshua said in Joshua 24 verse 15 to the people who had been so wayward, he said to them, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, that was the father and the ancestors of Abraham, they were idolaters. Or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me, says Joshua, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. With the Lord's help, the Lord helping us. You see, you cannot keep a foot in both camps. We live in the world, of course. We have to earn a living in the world. There are aspects of the world that are beautiful. It's God's creation and we love it and we enjoy it. But we're not of the world, in the sense that we're not of the philosophy of the world. We're not of the culture and the enjoyments of the world. We're in the world, but not of that world. And you cannot keep a foot in both camps. As Jesus said to his disciples, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God, the kingdom of God, the principles of righteousness of God, and the principles of this world. Believers are instructed, as we live in this world, to give no offence other than that which the world will take, because it is offended by gospel grace. What do I mean by that? The world takes offence. Religion takes offence at the fact that it is not of him that wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It is God who says that his greatest display of grace is his compassion on whom he, in sovereign grace, will have compassion. Believers are instructed to give no offence but that offence that people will always take to the gospel message of grace. We're instructed to, as far as is within us, as far as it's down to us, to live peaceably with all men. And so we seek to do. But be in no doubt, all who have not the light of God's Spirit will hate your message. What is our message? Our message is summed up in that phrase, tulip, total depravity. This is what the Word of God teaches. This is the truth of God. Examine religion by this. Do they teach that man is totally depraved in terms of no goodness to seek God? From where we come from, by nature, totally depraved in sin. And the message of God is one of unconditional election. That's the U. And L is limited atonement or particular redemption. And I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance of the saints. That is the message. And that gospel, the world and the world's religion hates that message. If you are truly Christ's servant, this world is not your home. You know, we used to sing when we were in our Arminian groupings years ago, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, da 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 da." And you know what we really meant? This world is our home. We absolutely love it. We love every bit about it. We're having such a great time. That's what we really meant. But the truth of the matter is, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God, this world is not your natural home. Heaven is your home. That's where you're destined for that intimate, unmarred by sin fellowship with God and his redeemed people. That's your certain destiny. It's called a hope, but it doesn't mean I hope it will happen, but it might not. It's a certain hope. Just as every soldier in the military takes note when the Queen speaks to the military, much more we who believe should strain to hear the voice of the captain of our salvation, because that's what Christ is called in the Scriptures, the captain of your salvation. Is there an aspect of the Ephesian church among us, and any of those who associate with us, our fellow believers, those who join with us on the internet? I'm sure that there is. Well, who is the message from? It's from the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Unto the church of Ephesus, "These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." We saw in those verses in chapter 1, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Ancient of Days. He's the infinite God who is manifest as the Son of Man. Infinite God, triumphant Redeemer, having accomplished salvation. When he cried, "It is finished," when he rose from the dead, he was lifted up for our offences and raised from the dead for our justification, it tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He is alive, it tells us. In verse 18, he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead." He lives. He was dead. He came to this world to die. He came for the suffering of death, to pay redemption's price, which is the death of the sinner, and he paid it in the place of sinners. And because he's done that, he's accomplished redemption, and he's alive forevermore. And he's the holder of the keys. Do you know, the keys of heaven and hell are the most important thing that could be for you as you approach the end of your life. And who knows when that will be, whether you're young or you're middle-aged or you're old. Who knows when that will be? Nobody knows when that will be. Shouldn't you seek to know the one who holds the keys of heaven and hell? It's not the Pope in Rome. Where on earth they got that idea from, I do not know, but they didn't get it from this book. The Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified Lord, is the holder of the keys of heaven and hell. And he is the beloved of his church. His people love him. He is the bridegroom of his bride, his people, the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he should redeem it, that he should make it spotless, without blemish, a perfect bride. He's loved us with an everlasting love, we read in Jeremiah. He's loved his people from before the beginning of time, in sovereign grace. He who created all things, he who even now actively upholds all things by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who saved his church from the curse of the broken law that says the soul that sins it shall die, he who orders history for his purposes of grace and the triumph of his kingdom, he who shall not fail to take every one of the multitude for whom he paid redemption's price to the eternal bliss and glory of heaven. Listen up, because it's this church, his people, he's speaking to. He's speaking to whom? To Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. But that's typical of churches. It's symbolical of churches. The seven is symbolical of the churches. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. The angel means the messenger. The messenger of the church at Ephesus, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, the one who preaches the word of God, to the messenger, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, write these things. Give them this message from the eternal God who walks amongst his churches. This was a real historical church in Turkey. I said last week, some of you have visited Ephesus. You've been there. Out in the open, out in the heat of the day, and amongst the ruins in modern day Turkey. There it is. You can go there. 1900 years ago, because this was written about AD 95, it was an idolatrous city. Very idolatrous. There was the goddess Diana. They called her Great Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and there was a lot of worldly trade that went on around religious superstition, and there was commerce and prosperity and corruption and deceit and everything that goes with a society. But even in that place, God had those whom he had ordained to eternal life, as it says in Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, what? Paul preaching. When they heard the message of the gospel that he preached, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know, we get our doctrine from the scriptures. The scriptures teach us that God ordains his people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world to eternal life. And how are they to receive it? By the foolishness of preaching. It pleased God to save those who believe. By the foolishness of preaching. By what the world considers foolishness. The foolishness of preaching. By the stumbling block that the religious folks didn't like, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, a Redeemer coming to save. This church of Ephesus was founded on the Apostles' doctrine. The Apostle Paul stayed there for 3 years preaching. Timothy and others were sent there to minister. This church was thoroughly grounded in the truth that God had given in his word by the apostles. And it was greatly blessed with the fruits of salvation. They'd come out of the darkness of idolatry in Ephesus to the marvellous light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just like the Thessalonians, who were not that far away over in Greece. They had, as Paul writes to them, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He says, what manner of entry we had unto you? We came and we preached, and the word, a barrier didn't go up, but it just went straight deep down into your souls. And when you heard it, you turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. It was to them that this letter was written, but equally to us today, a church in alien territory. Those who join with us on the internet, those who listen to the messages all around the Free Grace Radio preachers. It's to us. These letters are to us in our idolatrous society that's all around. The society in which sin is rampant, in which unbelief is abounding. There's a message of commendation and there's a message of rebuke. The message of commendation, first of all. The true citizens of Zion, of the true kingdom of God, of the church of the living God, live as the true citizens of Zion. They live according to gospel precepts, gospel principles, principles of right and wrong that are delineated in the epistles, gospel precepts. How are they constrained to behave in that way? Answer: it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15. The love of Christ constrains us to live as citizens of Zion in this fallen world. Just note in passing that here, as in all the epistle gospel precepts, there is nothing to support the claim of many that the church today needs, number one, charismatic gifts, by which I mean speaking in tongues and all of this other nonsense and miracles of healing and all the rest of it. They say, oh, without that, and you can go less than a mile from here and you'll find two or three churches, I don't know if they're meeting at the moment, but they are totally into charismatic gifts as being the key to their great success and the numbers that they get. There's nothing in any of these letters to support that. Or secondly, to the other extreme, that the Mosaic law is the rule of life for believers. There is nothing in them that say, if you want to really please God, then you need to do all sorts of Sabbath day keeping, all sorts of rules and regulations, all sorts of legalistic things about what you can eat and what you can drink and what you can wear and where you can go and where you can't go and all the rest of it. There's nothing of that. Only faith which worketh by love. They are commended, these Ephesians, and all the church of God in this day. If we are patient, we're commended by the Lord for being patient. In a time where you think, oh, how I'd long for things to speed up and something to happen. Commended for patience, for keeping going, for remaining true, for being intolerant of evil. No, we won't have it. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. All of us do. But the tenor, the general tenor of the life of the believing church in the face of this world is that of goodness and kindness and honesty and truthfulness. We know that there's one in heaven who sees what we do. We don't live in deceit, trying to trick other people. No. And we don't compromise with those who practice open sin. The Nicolaitans are there in verse 6. Christ says, I hate their doctrine because it's a doctrine that you can live as you want and do what you want. And you won't tolerate that. Well done, you Ephesians. Well done, any church that does that. They guarded the truth of God. They've not let falsehood come in. They've tested claims of apostleship. You've tested them. You've proven those. You've tried those that say they are apostles, because there were, in that first century, there were those who claimed to be apostles, whereas there were only the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones that he called. There were only those, not the many others who claimed to be. He said, you've tried them. You've tried them and proven them that they're liars. They're not telling the truth of God. This is what John, the writer of the Revelation, says in his first epistle. Test the spirits, test the preachers, whether they're preaching the truth. Anyone who preaches that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is come as the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament said the Messiah would be, is of God. They tested it. Is that what they're preaching? Are they preaching the truth of the sovereign grace of God in Christ? And if they are, yes, we'll hear what they say. But if not, you've proven them to be liars and false. Well done. In other words, they have faithfully upheld the principles of God's kingdom in the alien territory of this world of sin and idolatry. Oh, that we would never waver from that position ourselves, or any who join with us. But then, this is what I want to focus on in the few minutes that remain. There's a word of rebuke in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Although a true child of God can never be lost, you see, if you drift away, you never embraced Christ fully in the first place. But although a believer, a true child of God, can never be lost, a church can, a grouping of those who profess to be true, can cease to function as a candlestick, lifting up the light, which is Christ and his word, in this world. And Jesus says, unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick. It will cease to be a candlestick. Even an individual believer can drift away for a while. How and why? Answer, he gives us it. You have left your first love. You see, the kingdom of God is based on love. It's based on the love of God for his elect from before the beginning of time. Pure sovereign grace. It's based on the love of his people for him. It is a two-way relationship. They will be my people and I will be their God. Duty and mechanical service in Ephesus had fooled them into thinking that all was well. You know, like a human marriage, it can become dutiful. It can become just a matter of going through the duties and the mechanics of it. But the spark of that first love can fade into deadness. It's what 1 Corinthians 13 says. I might do all sorts of wonderful things in spiritual terms. I might speak with tongues of men and angels, but if I have not love, I'm just a noisy cymbal. I might give my body to be burned. I might do all of those things for the service of God, but if I have not love, I am nothing. I'm just an empty thing. I'm nothing. There's nothing to me. I'm nothing in the kingdom of God. In Jeremiah chapter 2 that we read earlier, in verse 2, we read this. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. That's how it was, wasn't it? At the start, when we first heard the gospel of grace. There's a hymn that says, lamenting how we drift. It says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I knew the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Think back what it was like. Think when God's spirit moved in your soul, awaking a desire after God. When God's Spirit worked in your soul, giving you a growing consciousness of your sin and unfitness for God, though you wanted fellowship with God. How God ordered affairs and your events and providentially brought you to hear a preacher declaring the truth of God, the truth of redemption accomplished by Christ, and gave you faith to believe it. Hearing a call to believe and heeding that call and believing the gospel and embracing Christ and trusting him, and in that moment finding peace with God, finding, just like Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden that was on his back, and he came to the foot of the cross and there he saw what was accomplished by Christ on his behalf, and the Holy Spirit gave him faith to believe, and the burden fell off his back, that burden of sin, for Christ had taken it away. It was taken away in his redeeming grace. And rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and loving the things of God, and knowing what a blessing it is to know that in Christ we have wisdom from God, for in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom from God, and the righteousness that we need to be right with God, we have it in him. And the sanctification that we must have to be fitted for heaven, we have it in him. And the redemption that must be paid, the price that must be paid to redeem us from the curse of the law, has been paid. And how precious, believing that, Christ became to your soul. And how you loved him. This is your first love. How everything was seen through the lens of God's saving love in Christ. He says, remember that, because something has happened. It's gone cold. Not now. What went wrong? Let me suggest briefly three things that can go wrong and three things that we ought to beware of. First of all, neglect of Christ and of fellowship with him. You know, in Song of Solomon chapter 5, when the beloved comes to the door of the bride, picturing the church, and says, she hears him at the door, and she says, I've got ready for bed. I can't get up now. I've washed my feet. I can't go outside now. I'll defile my feet. And before she's come round and started to get, he's withdrawn himself. He's gone. He's gone. And she's in anguish seeking him because she neglected that fellowship that was there with Christ. A neglect of personal communion with God. You know, I know lives can be so busy, but we need to feed in the Word of God. We need to feed there. You see the verse I put in the bulletin. Christ is feeding in his garden. It's picturing the truths, the lovely fruits that are here in the Word of God. We need to feed there in his Word. We need to pray to him, commune with him, have fellowship with God, and have fellowship with his people. If we neglect those things, we can go cold, and the first love can fade. Secondly, the love of the world. The love of the world. It's so easy to be drawn into loving the things of this world. You know, it says in the parable of the sower, that some seed, some fell amongst on the wayside, some amongst stony ground, others fell in soil that looked pretty good, but it was full of thorns and thistles. And the wheat sprang up and looked healthy, but the thorns and the thistles and the weeds sprang up with it and gradually choked it. And that's like the cares of this world. The things of this world can choke the life of God out of one who professes that life. And then thirdly, lacks presumption. Just presuming, lazily presuming. In Amos chapter 6 verse 1, God says to his people, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." Oh, that we might never be at ease. Yes, at ease with the salvation that Christ has accomplished, but never lazily neglectful of fellowship with God. We mustn't ever think that we are immune to falling away. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, because we don't stand in our own strength, but in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he tells us to do in verse 5. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent." Think again. Come back. Think again. Do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove the candlestick of the church, the light bearing of that church, out of its place. Remember and repent. Let us do those things. Have we heard? Do we have the ear of faith? He that hath an ear, let him hear. What sort of an ear? The ear of faith, to hear what he says. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to the churches. There's a promise, you know. There's a promise. Look at this promise. "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This is the prospect for the people of God. This is the prospect for those who believe the gospel of grace, who have been redeemed by the Christ of God. This is the prospect, the paradise of God, the tree of life in the paradise of God. What great loss it would be to have that candlestick removed. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. The time is short, most certainly. You look at the state of the world and how worse it seems to get all of the time, and every effort to try and make things better and have a bright new future, all seems to get frustrated. And it's God that frustrates it, because his kingdom will triumph. He is coming back, but we need to be ready. Remember that, I don't want to overload with too many things, I probably already have, but the parable about the virgins and their lamps for the marriage. You know, there were 10 who were ready with oil in their lamps, and there were ten who were neglectful, and they weren't ready. And when the bride came in those cultures, the bridegroom came at night, and they needed oil in their lamps, and 10 of them didn't have the oil in their lamps, and they went and asked for it, and it was too late. We need the oil of Holy Spirit presence, of Holy Spirit truth in our midst, looking for him, ready for when he returns. We need to seek it now. Seek it now. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because then, as those virgins in that parable discovered, then it will be too late. Watch and wait and be ready. Amen.